Our holy God and Father in heaven, we are thankful that we can gather together in the middle of this week on this evening. God, that you have led us here and provided for our every need to this hour. We're thankful for the protection and security that we enjoy that permits us to openly meet in this way. We're thankful, O God, for the ready access that we have to your word, where your church can gather together to hear your voice speaking by your Spirit in Scripture. We thank you, O Father, for the prayers that you have answered, for the care that you have shown to your saints, even though it be through hard providences. And we do continue to pray, O Lord, that you would bless our brothers and sisters who are daily on our minds and in our prayers, those who are going through seasons of illness, those who are facing treatments that are severe, those who are grieving the recent death of loved ones, those who are dealing with daily pain and uncertain futures. We pray, O God, that in each and every case, you would be with your saints to bless them according to their need, to provide healing according to your will, to provide comfort and strength, and to draw your people closer to you, even though it be through adversity, that you work together for their good and your glory. We ask your blessing upon our nation, God, that you would shine your light of truth into the hearts of the citizens of this land, that you would raise up God-fearing leaders, that you would grant true repentance and revival, that we might see a more just society that is found through obedience to your word and your will, and not founded upon the folly of man. We pray, O God, for your church in all places, that she would be holy and beautiful, even as you have named her such in your Son, that truth of her spiritual identity would be reflected in her earthly ministry, O God, and that in all the activities that we undertake, we would do so faithfully, and that we would, by your grace, be fruitful. Bless our own congregation, O God. Strengthen our elders, our deacons, our intern, the various ministries that we do support, and the work that we seek to do in this community and beyond it, from day to day and week to week, that it would be for the fame of your name and the edification of your saints. O God, we ask your blessing upon the meeting of our presbytery, even at the end of this week, as ministers and elders gather together over the next couple of days as we meet for serious matters. We pray that your Spirit would bless and guide, grant wisdom, grant faithful resolutions, bless your people, O God, through the work of that regional church, and then return us safely to our homes and to our families. As we open your word together tonight, we pray that you would indeed make us willing to hear you speak, and to have you teach us, O Lord, although it be through the mouth of a fallible man, we pray that it would be the infallible word revealed by your Spirit that would indeed speak into our hearts, that you would help us to buy the truth and sell it not, that you would sanctify us by your word, that we would count your word as precious and know that it is profitable, and that we would receive it with glad and thankful hearts this night. Bless us, we pray, in Jesus our Savior's name. Amen. You may be seated. If you want to take your Bibles and turn in the Old Testament to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 26, where we're going to take up our study again this evening. We've come to another section of the book and a new study guide. You've got that available to you in the back. We're looking in this section at chapters 26 through 29 and thinking broadly about the theme of preachers and preaching, because each of the units in these several chapters relates in some way to the question of what is God's word and what is God's will for his people, and how is his true word to be distinguished from that which is not. In Jeremiah chapter 26, we begin tonight, and I want to read the entirety of that chapter if you'll give your attention now to God's word. In the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came from Yahweh saying, "Thus says Yahweh, stand in the court of Yahweh's house and speak to all the cities of Judah which come to worship in Yahweh's house all the words that I command you to speak to them. Do not diminish a word. Perhaps everyone will listen and turn from his evil way, that I may relent concerning the calamity which I purpose to bring on them because of the evil of their doings. And you shall say to them, thus says Yahweh, if you will not listen to me to walk in my law which I have set before you, to heed the words of my servants the prophets whom I sent to you, both rising up early and sending them, but you have not heeded, then I will make this house like Shiloh, and will make this city a curse to all the nations of the earth. So the priests and the prophets and all the people heard Jeremiah speaking these words in the house of Yahweh. Now it happened when Jeremiah had made an end of speaking all that Yahweh had commanded him to speak to all the people, that the priests and the prophets and all the people seized him, saying, "You will surely die. Why have you prophesied in the name of Yahweh, saying, 'This house shall be like Shiloh, and this city shall be made desolate without an inhabitant'?" And all the people were gathered against Jeremiah in the house of Yahweh. When the princes of Judah heard these things, they came up from the king's house to the house of Yahweh and sat down in the entry of the new gate of Yahweh's house. And the priests and the prophets spoke to the princes and all the people, saying, "This man deserves to die, for he has prophesied against this city, as you have heard with your ears." Then Jeremiah spoke to all the princes and all the people, saying, "Yahweh sent me to prophesy against this house and against this city with all the words that you have heard. Now therefore, amend your ways and your doings and obey the voice of Yahweh your God. Then Yahweh will relent concerning the doom that he has pronounced against you. As for me, here I am in your hand. Do with me as seems good and proper to you. But know for certain that if you put me to death, you will surely bring innocent blood on yourselves, on this city, and on its inhabitants. For truly Yahweh has sent me to you to speak all these words in your hearing." So the princes and all the people said to the priests and the prophets, "This man does not deserve to die, for he has spoken to us in the name of Yahweh our God." Then certain of the elders of the land rose up and spoke to all the assembly of the people, saying, "Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and spoke to all the people of Judah, saying, 'Thus says Yahweh of hosts, Zion shall be plowed like a field, Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest.' Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah ever put him to death? Did he not fear Yahweh and seek Yahweh's favor? And Yahweh relented concerning the doom which he had pronounced against them. But we are doing great evil against ourselves." Now there was also a man who prophesied in the name of Yahweh, Urijah, the son of Shemaiah of Kirjath-Jearim, who prophesied against this city and against this land according to all the words of Jeremiah. And when Jehoiakim the king, with all his mighty men and all the princes, heard his words, the king sought to put him to death. But when Urijah heard it, he was afraid and fled and went to Egypt. Then Jehoiakim the king sent men to Egypt, Elnathan the son of Achbor, and other men who went with him to Egypt. And they brought Urijah from Egypt and brought him to Jehoiakim the king, who killed him with the sword and cast his dead body into the graves of the common people. Nevertheless, the hand of Ahikam the son of Shaphan was with Jeremiah, so that they should not give him into the hand of the people to put him to death. Now that chapter gives you a sense of the kind of persecution that Jeremiah was facing for the preaching that he's been doing for some time. This happens during the days of Jehoiakim, and yet we're going to see that similar kinds of things are happening to him really throughout the course of his ministry. Once Josiah is dead, once his sons take the throne, Jeremiah finds himself in a very hostile ministry context. And as we've said many times, God has given him a word for the people of Jerusalem that those people do not want to hear. It is a word that sounds like treason. And yet, what are you to do? God says speak, Jeremiah must speak. Even at that point where he says, "I didn't want to speak, I told myself I would keep it to myself, I'd keep my mouth shut." He says, "Your word was like a fire inside my bones and I could not hold back." And so once again, as we've seen already several times, the Lord's word comes to Jeremiah and calls him to go down to the temple itself, to the temple complex, to the court of Israel, to preach to the people who are there worshiping and praying. This is the preacher going to the visible church, standing before the people of God and preaching a message of judgment, a message of repentance, which is the central imperative in all biblical preaching. But it is a message that the church does not want to hear. If they will hear, the Lord promises He will be merciful. And you might say, but Pastor Joel, I thought we'd already said that the nation was already past the point of no return. God was going to bring judgment on this nation. He was. And He said that now for several generations. And yet, as He's done before, He can postpone that. He can prolong that. He can diminish the severity of that in any number of ways and yet still fulfill His word of judgment. This is the promise. If you will humble yourself, if you will repent, if you will turn to me, God will relent from the utter disaster that He is determined to bring upon this land. But of course, they will not repent. And so Jeremiah obediently goes down to the temple. He preaches to the people who are there, disrupting their facade of worship, right? Making them uncomfortable. They are, complimenting themselves, no doubt, that they are the people of God. And here we are at the temple, offering sacrifices, offering prayers. Aren't we a pious people? And Jeremiah shows up and says, you're actually a bunch of hypocrites who are under indictment. And when God brings judgment for your crimes, none of you are going to escape. None of you are going to survive. Your only hope is in the mercy of the Lord. And that mercy is only received through repentance. And yet when his sermon has ended, verse 8, Jeremiah is seized. Who is he seized by? He's seized by the priests. He's seized by the other prophets who are there. Jeremiah is in a minority in the preaching community. Remember, he is of a priestly lineage. These are relatives that are arresting him. I'm not saying that they are his brothers or his first cousins. I don't know how close their kinship might be, but he is of a priestly family. He is the son of Hilkiah, who is probably the Hilkiah who was high priest at one point, as we said in our introduction to the book, which means that there are close family relationships here. They are all from the same general part of the tribe of Levi, the family of Aaron, and they are arresting Jeremiah and bringing him to the city gates for trial. And the religious leaders are taking the lead in this. But it's not as if the people are sitting back and saying, oh my goodness, what is this being done? This is so wrong. This is so unjust. No, they are crying for his blood. Does this sound familiar, by the way? Have you read something like this? Where the chief priests and the leaders of the people would bring a preacher up on charges, and the people would say things like, crucify him. Well, yeah, I mean, you're seeing an anticipation, right? A historical type, not a mythological type, but a historical type of the trial of Christ. And so he is brought to the city gate. Verse 10, the princes of Judah. These would be the elders and the nobility, members of the cabinet, probably various magistrates in the city. You have the religious leaders and the common people bringing the indictment, and you have the city elders and magistrates judging the case. What do the priests and the prophets say? Verse 11, this man deserves to die, for he has prophesied against this city. The proper response to that is, what's your point? Preaching against the city of Jerusalem is not a crime. The question is, why are you preaching against the city of Jerusalem? To what end? What is lying behind this message that Jeremiah has presented, purporting that this is the word of the Lord? And yet, in the minds of the priests, in the minds of the prophets, it's, again, curiously like the chief priests who will later bring Jesus up on charges, when they are questioned by the Roman magistrate, what evil has he done? Their response is, if he wasn't an evil man, we wouldn't have brought him before you. Just trust us, right? Just go ahead and find him guilty, and then we'll tell you what's in the indictment after the fact. That's basically the rationale here. He has preached against the city, and that should be sufficient justification to return a verdict of guilty. But Jeremiah speaks up, verse 12, and he says, it was Yahweh who sent me to prophesy against this house and against the city with all the words that you've heard. That's my defense. It is the word of God. You may not like it. It might be offensive to you. You might want to see me executed for daring to preach such a message, but it was from the Lord. I don't have any control over what he says. I'm simply his mouthpiece. And then Jeremiah does something very courageous, very appropriate, and sadly very rare. He doubles down. Verse 13, now therefore, amend your ways and your doings. As long as I've got the floor for a moment, let me renew my exhortation that all of you hypocrites repent. He doesn't soften his language. He doesn't say something, weak, like, well, if I've offended any of you, if any of you have misunderstood, if I've expressed this in words that were at times harsh or intemperate. He says, as long as I've got the opportunity to talk, I'm going to tell you what I said is true. And if you don't repent, you're going to find out how true it is, because God is going to judge the city. Amen. And then he says, as for me, here I am. I'm not defending myself. I'm not pleading for mercy. I'm not begging for anything from you. Here I am. Do with me as you will. But just realize, you put me to death and you have brought even more wrath down upon yourself. Because you've not only committed idolatry, you've not only rejected the word of the Lord, you've put to death the servant of the Lord who is speaking His word to you. Fill up the measure of your father's guilt, Jesus will later say. Jeremiah doesn't say that. But Jesus says that because that's what the people have been doing for so many generations. They've been doing the very same kinds of things that they do to Jesus. They've done it to all of the prophets. Jesus says at one point, it's impossible that a prophet should be killed outside of Jerusalem. That's where they all go to die. They go to the holy city. They go to the house of the Lord. They are executed by the religious leadership. It's just how all of the prophets die. They don't die of natural causes. That is the natural cause of a prophet's death. It's persecution. And Jeremiah says, here I am. He's not going to defend himself. Paul says, standing before Roman magistrates, he says, if I've done anything deserving of death, I don't object to being executed. Here I am. I'm not trying to escape. I'm easy to find. But know for certain that if you put me to death, you will surely bring innocent blood on yourselves, on the city, and on its inhabitants. For the Lord truly has sent me to speak these words in your hearing. Now at that point, the magistrates speak up. And they actually defend Jeremiah. I mean, so far as the biblical record is concerned, no justification for these charges has been presented. Maybe there's something that's not recorded. But the chief priests haven't said anything about what was actually wrong in what he said. Presumably, the offense is speaking against the temple. But as the elders point out, that's been done before. And if it is in fact the word of the Lord, who are we to reject it? The princes say, this man does not deserve to die, for he has spoken to us in the name of Yahweh our God. Now the assumption there is that he's a true prophet. That's the very point that is being disputed by the priests and the false prophets. But the magistrates have some evidence, some precedent for making this assertion. Verse 18, Micah of Moresheth, yes, that is the same Micah in the book of the 12, what we call the minor prophets, same prophet. Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and spoke to all the people of Judah, saying, thus says Yahweh of hosts. And then you have a quotation from the book of Micah in your Bible, which tells you that just within a few generations of relatively short period of time of Micah's ministry, his preaching has already been copied and disseminated and is sufficiently familiar to the people who are there that day, that the elders could quote it to the priests and the prophets and know they would recognize it as Bible. That's really remarkable, by the way, just for your doctrine of Scripture, but that's a different subject than what we're looking at tonight. They say, this is what Micah said. He didn't say anything that Jeremiah hasn't said. Jeremiah's not saying anything new. Now, why is this important? We talked, was it last week or the week before? At some point in the history of our lives, I've talked to you about the two tests for a true prophet, right? Deuteronomy 13, Deuteronomy 18. Deuteronomy 18, if what they predict comes to pass, then you're to regard them as a true prophet. But, Deuteronomy 13, there will at times be false prophets who provide miracles and wonders, signs of authentication. You're not supposed to just follow the signs. Well, here's a guy, he raised someone from the dead. He must be a true prophet. Not necessarily. He's over here worshiping Baal. He's telling you to embrace some kind of religious syncretism. He's defying what is known to be the Word of God and authenticating his denial by means of a sign or wonder. The devil can do those too. The magicians of Egypt could. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that for those who do not believe the truth but have pleasure in unrighteousness. No, he says those who do not love the truth. You have to love it. Not just believe it. You have to love it. You have to want it. And those who don't love the truth but take pleasure in unrighteousness, God will give them a strong delusion so that they may believe a lie and be damned. And that strong delusion is associated in 2 Thessalonians 2 with lying signs and wonders. I mean, you don't have to think that every false teacher who claims to work miracles is actually just doing make-believe. Some of them may actually be doing signs and wonders. So too did the magicians of Egypt. It didn't authenticate them. So what does Deuteronomy 13 say? If there is a sign or wonder that comes to pass, if there's a miracle-working prophet, but he is telling you something that is contrary to what has already been recognized as the Word of God, the established Word of God, you're not to believe him. He's a deceiver. That's why the magistrates are bringing this up. That's why the elders are bringing this up. They are assuming that Jeremiah is a true prophet. On what basis? I mean, you've got all of the priests saying otherwise. You've got all these other prophets saying otherwise. They're saying, that's not the Word of God. How do you know? How can you know what is the true Word of God and what is not? Well, you compare what you hear with what you already know to be the Word of God. You don't know that what I say from this pulpit is the Word of God. You don't know. You say, oh, Pastor Joel, we know you, right? You'd never do anything, sinister, like lead us astray. No, I just might be wrong. How are you going to know? You're going to compare what you hear with what you know to be the Word of God. You know this is the Word of God. The Word of God that has been established, that has been received by His people, becomes the test of the prophet. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 13, that is a mighty small amount of material. Do you realize that? Do you realize that what a disadvantage the people were when Moses spoke those words in Deuteronomy 13 to say, what are we going to compare it with? I mean, we've got an early draft of the book of Genesis and kind of he's still working on editing Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers. And now these scribes over here are writing down what Moses is saying. And one day that's going to be the book of Deuteronomy. And maybe we've got something like Job somewhere, but we don't have a lot of scripture. But what do you have? You have a complete Bible. You have the canon. And it's been recognized and received by the church for millennia. For 2,000 years. There is no excuse for you following someone who speaks contrary to that word. I don't care how charismatic he is in his personality, in his speaking ability. I don't care what kind of signs and wonders he professes to do. If he speaks contrary to this word, he's to be rejected. But the whole point here is that Jeremiah is saying something that's consistent with what we already know to be the Word of God. They don't have the Book of the 12 yet. Do you realize that? The Book of the 12, remember, in the Hebrew Bible, is one document. It's one book. It's one compilation. But what this demonstrates, and some of those, by the way, are post-exilic prophets, right? They haven't even had their ministries yet at this point. But what this demonstrates is that Micah's preaching has already been circulating. Micah's preaching has already been recorded. Micah's preaching is already known to be the Word of God. And they compare what Jeremiah said against it. And then they ask the question, verse 19, did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah ever put him to death? No. They feared the Lord. They sought the Lord's favor. And the Lord showed mercy. The Lord relented. Do you remember in Hezekiah's day, during the years when Micah was prophesying, do you remember the Assyrian threat against Jerusalem? That was really serious. They had some really close calls. Do you remember the prophet Micah, the prophet Isaiah being involved in the drama associated with that? Hezekiah receiving a threatening letter from Sennacherib, going to the temple and spreading it out before the Lord and saying, we don't know what to do about this. Lord, help us out here. The Lord could have caused the city to be overthrown, but He didn't. And why didn't He? Well, because they had a God-fearing king on the throne who called the people to humble themselves before the Lord. Because they had faithful preachers like Isaiah and Micah to preach strong words that called the people to repentance. That brought about mercy. That brought a postponement of judgment. And yet, if they do not receive Jeremiah's word, there will be no postponement or mercy here. Now, verses 20 through 24 describes another episode as kind of a counterpart to the acceptance of Micah's ministry. Here is the rejection of Urijah's ministry. And it's a little difficult to tell. I take this as kind of a historical footnote that Jeremiah or Baruch, his scribe, are putting into the text at this point to give us some context. To say this is the kind of environment that Jeremiah is working in. The other possibility is that this is actually part of the magistrate's ruling. And that they are, they're saying, look, Hezekiah made the right decision here with Micah, and Jehoiakim, the king, has already made the wrong decision over here with Urijah. That's also a possibility. That's not how I read it, but I want to be fair. But there is a man named Urijah who prophesies. We don't know anything about him outside of this text. He preaches the same material that Jeremiah is. He's prophesying against the city and against this land according to all the words of Jeremiah. So they're saying the same things. And Jehoiakim, the king, remember, this is the second son of Josiah to reign, one of the two that reigns for 11 years. When Jehoiakim the king hears these words, he puts out a warrant on Urijah's person. Urijah flees to Egypt, and he sends men to Egypt to arrest him there and extradite him. He is brought back to Jerusalem, and then Jehoiakim has him killed and his body thrown into a mass grave. And that is the kind of danger that Jeremiah is constantly facing. One of the graces that the Lord provides to allow for Jeremiah's survival is mentioned in verse 24. Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, who was one of the administrators during Josiah's reign. He's still alive. He's still around. I don't know if he's still in the cabinet, if he's been retired, but he is still around and he is with Jeremiah so that they should not hand him over to death. I suspect, although the text doesn't say this explicitly, that Ahikam was the one who was taking the lead when the princes show up and the magistrates begin offering arguments in Jeremiah's favor. Ahikam is the one who is credited with Jeremiah's survival that day. But it gives you some sense of how dangerous his ministry truly was. And not only for Jeremiah, but for the other preachers. And it gives you some sense of kind of the apparent unfairness. I mean, after all, Jeremiah is not killed. He suffers in many ways, but he's not killed at this point. Other men are. Why are some spared and others taken? Of course, maybe in retrospect, we would say perhaps Urijah was the one who actually had the better deal. He was faithful until death, and then he got to die and go to be with the Lord. And Jeremiah was left to suffer with all of the rotten figs that were left in the basket. We come to chapter 27, and really, chapter 27 and chapter 28 are going to go together very tightly. That doesn't mean, I promise, that we're going to finish both of them tonight, but we might try, so we'll see how that goes. Let me begin by reading chapter 27. In the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from Yahweh, saying, "Thus says Yahweh to me, make for yourselves bonds and yokes and put them on your neck and send them to the king of Edom, the king of Moab, the king of the Ammonites, the king of Tyre, and the king of Sidon by the hand of the messengers who come to Jerusalem to Zedekiah, king of Judah. And command them to say to their masters, thus says Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, thus you shall say to your masters, I have made the earth, the man, and the beast that are on the ground by my great power and by my outstretched arm, and have given it to whom it seemed proper to me. And now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and the beasts of the field I have also given him to serve him. So all nations shall serve him and his son's son until the time of his land comes. And then many nations and great kings shall make him serve them. And it shall be that the nation and kingdom which will not serve Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and which will not put its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, that nation I will punish, says Yahweh, with the sword, the famine, and the pestilence, until I have consumed them by his hand. Therefore do not listen to your prophets, your diviners, your dreamers, your soothsayers, or your sorcerers who speak to you, saying, you shall not serve the king of Babylon. For they prophesy a lie to you to remove you far from your land, and I will drive you out, and you will perish. But the nations that bring their necks under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him, I will let them remain in their own land, says Yahweh, and they shall till it and dwell in it. I also spoke to Zedekiah, king of Judah, according to all these words, saying, bring your necks under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him and his people and live. Why will you die, you and your people, by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence, as Yahweh has spoken against the nation that will not serve the king of Babylon? Therefore, do not listen to the words of the prophets who speak to you, saying, you shall not serve the king of Babylon, for they prophesy a lie to you, for I have not sent them, says Yahweh. Yet they prophesy a lie in my name, that I may drive you out, and that you may perish, you and the prophets who prophesy to you. Also I spoke to the priests and to all this people, saying, thus says Yahweh, do not listen to the words of your prophets who prophesy to you, saying, behold, the vessels of Yahweh's house will now shortly be brought back from Babylon. For they prophesy a lie to you. Do not listen to them. Serve the king of Babylon and live. Why should this city be laid waste? But if they are prophets, and if the word of Yahweh is with them, let them now make intercession to Yahweh of hosts, that the vessels which are left in the house of Yahweh, in the house of the king of Judah, and at Jerusalem, do not go to Babylon. For thus says Yahweh of hosts concerning the pillars, concerning the sea, concerning the carts, and concerning the remainder of the vessels that remain in the city, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, did not take when he carried away captive Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, from Jerusalem to Babylon, and all the nobles of Judah and Jerusalem. Yes, thus says Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, concerning the vessels that remain in the house of Yahweh and in the house of the king of Judah and of Jerusalem, they shall be carried to Babylon. And there they shall be until the day that I visit them, says Yahweh. Then I will bring them up and restore them to this place. One of the ways that God could show mercy if the people would repent is described in this chapter. God is still going to judge the nation. The nation, as a political, independent commonwealth, is going to perish. But if they would submit to Babylon, one of the things that Jeremiah holds out as a possibility is that they might stay in the land. And they might be governed under the superior authority of the Babylonian Empire. But if they rebel against the word of the Lord, if they refuse to serve Nebuchadnezzar, then they will be driven out and ultimately will die. Well, in this chapter, you have a problem right at the very beginning of it that we need to deal with very quickly. If you're reading out of the ESV or the New American Standard or the NIV, your text is going to read differently than what I read just a moment ago in verse 1. In verse 1, the New King James says, "In the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, this word came to Jeremiah." And if you're reading a modern critical text, you're going to see... So the ESV, the New American Standard, some other more modern English translations are going to read in verse 1 of 27 that this happened in the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah. And the New King James that I'm reading out of and the King James are going to say in the reign of Jehoiakim. Well, the reason is that there is a textual variant here. And we don't spend a lot of time on textual variants here, but this one we are going to have to talk about for just a second. The difficulty is in which name is found in the Hebrew text. And the majority of the Hebrew manuscripts, of which we don't have many, but we have enough, the majority of the Hebrew manuscripts and the Greek translation and the Vulgate are all going to say Jehoiakim here. Jehoiakim was the second son of Josiah to reign. After Jehoiakim was Jehoiachin, or as Jeremiah refers to him, Jeconiah. You'll remember that he was on the throne only 3 months before he was carried away to Babylon. And then Zedekiah, the third son of Josiah, was elevated to power. And he, like Jehoiakim, reigned for 11 years. So is this prophecy given to Jehoiakim or to Zedekiah? About that, there is no question. The text is explicit in verse 3, in verse 12, and in the next chapter, 28:1, which continues this narrative, that the prophecy is for Zedekiah. It is given to the kings of the neighboring kingdoms and to Zedekiah, the king of Judah. And the substance of the prophecy even refers, at the latter part of chapter 27, to the exile of Jeconiah, Jehoiachin, which happens after the reign of Jehoiakim. So there's no question about when the prophecy is actually delivered and to whom it is delivered. But at the beginning of the chapter, some of the Hebrew manuscripts say it was given to Jeremiah in Jehoiakim's day, and others say in Zedekiah's day. Well, I think internal evidence pretty clearly establishes that this prophecy is for Zedekiah and is almost certainly given to Jeremiah during Zedekiah's reign. That also seems to be the conclusion that Matthew Henry comes to and plenty of other commentators and theologians. Now, Calvin does not appear to be aware of the fact that there is a discrepancy in the Hebrew manuscripts. Probably in Calvin's day, the only text that he was aware of would have said Jehoiakim, and he's just trying to be faithful with what he sees in his Bible. And so here he has a prophecy given to Jeremiah 11 years before it is supposed to be presented. Seems a little strange, right? I wrote this sermon for you 11 years ago, and I've had it in a drawer at home, right? It's a really good one. Calvin suggests, very creatively, but I think somewhat implausibly, that the Lord gives this prophecy to Jeremiah in the days of Jehoiakim, and then tells him to hide it for 11 years, give or take, until Zedekiah takes the throne. Now, is that possible? Sure, it's possible. I mean, there's nothing in the text that would contradict it. Is that the most likely interpretation? Probably not. Probably not, because the prophecy is addressed explicitly to King Zedekiah. Again, verse 3, verse 12. So I think that probably what you've got here is just a scribal error. And the fact that you've got Hebrew manuscripts that actually say Zedekiah, I mean, that kind of supports that idea that some of the scribes, looking at the surrounding text, inadvertently copied the wrong name. After all, a lot of these names are spelled very similarly in English as well as in Hebrew, so it would be an easy mistake to make. Either way, I don't think it makes a difference so long as you realize that the prophecy is for Zedekiah. Whenever Jeremiah received it, it is for Zedekiah, and it is for the kings who are serving it at that same time. Now, the Jews believed that Yahweh would never destroy the temple. That is a recurring refrain throughout the book of Jeremiah. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord is here. God will never destroy His temple. And they believe that even though some of the furniture of the temple has been taken away by Nebuchadnezzar when he took Jehoiachin to Babylon as well, immediately prior to the reign of Zedekiah, right? They believe that that furniture is all going to come back very soon. Oh, it's just gone away for a moment, and the false prophets are reassuring everyone it's going to come back very soon. Unfortunately, this just demonstrates how ignorant they were of their own history. How ignorant they were of the Bible. What does the Lord say? He says, I am going to make this land and I am going to make this house like Shiloh. Well, what's Shiloh? If you're familiar with the Old Testament historical books, you will see that when the children of Israel come into the land of promise initially, before David becomes king, before Jerusalem is identified as the holy city and the site of the future temple, for a considerable period of that earlier history, the tabernacle was located at Shiloh. Now, we don't know exactly when Shiloh was attacked. It seems most likely to me, most plausible, that it was in the battle described in 1 Samuel chapter 4. You remember that in 1 Samuel chapter 4, Eli, the high priest, his two sons, go into battle with the Israelites against the Philistines, and what do they take with them? They take the Ark of the Covenant, God's magic box. If we take the Ark with us, then God has to bless us. He has to give us victory. And not only did they lose the battle, but the Ark was captured by the Philistines. One of the most entertaining stories in all of the Old Testament is in 1 Samuel chapter 5, right? They were the dog that chased the car and finally caught it and didn't know what to do with it once they had it, right? So the Lord takes the Philistines on a little spin around the block until they finally say, you can have the Ark back. Well, Eli's sons are killed. Eli himself dies when he receives this tragic news. There's no explicit mention in the text of the Philistines coming all the way to Shiloh. But it seems very likely. It seems very plausible. I mean, how close is the battle to Shiloh? Are they taking the Ark of the Covenant many, many, many miles away? Probably not. It's entirely possible that that was the point when the Philistines push and sack Shiloh. And the point is that there is historical precedent for God's holy place being attacked, being plundered by pagans. And that's what Jeremiah is to point out to the people. The Lord warns the people, do not listen to the prophets that are telling you otherwise. If you will submit to Babylon, if you will submit to Nebuchadnezzar, my servant, he calls him, then I will leave you in the land. You're going to be conquered. You're going to be subjected, but you will stay at home. I'll let you live in your house. I'll let you eat out of your fields. But if you reject this word, then I will carry you away, and I will destroy you and lay waste this place. That's the basic message. Now, one of the things that's interesting about it is in verse 2, and this is going to be very important in chapter 28, which we're going to try and get to here now very quickly. At the beginning of the prophecy in chapter 27, the Lord said to Jeremiah, make for yourselves bonds and yokes and put them on your neck. So there's this idea of the yoke being placed upon Israel's neck, upon Judah's neck, that and Nebuchadnezzar is going to drive them like an animal. Well, now there's going to be an object lesson. Jeremiah is going to make a wooden yoke. He's going to take a wooden yoke and he is going to wear this as he's preaching this message as an illustration of what he is saying. Well, notice as we come to chapter 28. And it happened in the same year at the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah. Pause for a moment. Do you see why that leads to the conclusion that we suggested for the textual variant in chapter 27, verse 1? Like, we're not big fans of textual variants around here, but this seems like a pretty easy one, right? This is an underhanded softball pitched very slow, right? The same year, at the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah. Okay, we're in the reign of Zedekiah then. This is what we're talking about. In the fourth year and in the fifth month, that Hananiah, the son of Azur, the prophet, who was from Gibeon, spoke to me, Jeremiah is saying, in the house of Yahweh, in the presence of the priests and of all the people, saying, thus speaks Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, saying, I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. Within 2 full years, I will bring back to this place all the vessels of Yahweh's house that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took away from this place and carried to Babylon. And I will bring back to this place Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, with all the captives of Judah who went to Babylon, says Yahweh, for I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon. And the prophet Jeremiah spoke to the prophet Hananiah in the presence of the priest and in the presence of all the people who stood in the house of Yahweh. And the prophet Jeremiah said, Amen. Yahweh, do so. Yahweh, perform your words which you've prophesied to bring back the vessels of Yahweh's house and all who were carried away captive from Babylon to this place. Nevertheless, hear now this word that I speak in your hearing and in the hearing of all the people. The prophets who have been before me and before you of old prophesied against many countries and great kingdoms of war and disaster and pestilence. As for the prophet who prophesies of peace, when the word of the prophet comes to pass, the prophet will be known as one whom Yahweh has truly sent. Then Hananiah the prophet took the yoke off the prophet Jeremiah's neck and broke it. And Hananiah spoke in the presence of all the people, saying, thus says Yahweh, even so I will break the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, from the neck of all the nations within the space of 2 full years. And the prophet Jeremiah went his way. Now the word of Yahweh came to Jeremiah after Hananiah the prophet had broken the yoke from the neck of the prophet Jeremiah, saying, go and tell Hananiah, saying, thus says Yahweh, you have broken the yokes of wood, but you have made in their place yokes of iron. For thus says Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, I have put a yoke of iron on the neck of all these nations, that they may serve Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and they shall serve him. I have given him the beasts of the field also. Then the prophet Jeremiah said to Hananiah the prophet, hear now, Hananiah, Yahweh has not sent you, but you make this people trust in a lie. Therefore thus says Yahweh, behold, I will cast you from the face of the earth. This year you shall die, because you have taught rebellion against Yahweh. So Hananiah the prophet died the same year, in the seventh month. Isn't that a remarkable story? And you see why we're kind of hastening to put 27 and 28 together, because they're very, very close. In chapter 27, Jeremiah gives the substance of the prophecy. He says, God has made yokes. You are going to wear this yoke. Not only Israel, this prophecy is sent, remember, verse 3 of chapter 27, to the king of Edom, the king of Moab, the king of the Ammonites, the king of Tyre, the king of Sidon. What do all of those nations and city-states have in common? They are all adjacent to Israel. They're all bordering nations. This message is for all of them. Nebuchadnezzar is in charge. Nebuchadnezzar is Yahweh's servant. Nebuchadnezzar has been given authority over you. You have two choices. You can bow the knee and submit to Nebuchadnezzar as an act of obedience to the Lord, or you can die. Those are your choices. You can bow the knee and submit to the judgment that God has appointed, or you can die. Now, Hananiah, the Bible refers to him as a prophet, right? So you say, well, he's not really a prophet. Oh, he is. He is. I mean, that's what makes this so bad, right? He actually is a prophet, and he shouldn't be. Because the Lord didn't send him. He didn't speak through him. This is not the Lord's word. And yet, he takes Yahweh's name in vain. Did you see that? He uses the divine name. He uses the covenant name. And he says, thus speaks, verse 2, this is Hananiah's voice, thus speaks Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel. I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. You mean the yoke that just earlier the same year, the Lord said through Jeremiah, he just built? He made the yoke and then he turned right around and broke it. Okay? Hananiah says, no. The vessels, the instruments, the furniture of the temple that Nebuchadnezzar took away recently, remember this is the first year of Zedekiah, so this is very, very recent history. He's just taken Jehoiachin away and he's plundered some of the furniture, not all, of the temple. He's left some things there. The things that are there are going to stay there. The things that he took away, he's going to bring back. And within 2 full years, this is all going to be over. Within 2 full years, this Neo-Babylonian crisis is going to be but a memory. And so he's preaching this in the sight of all the people, directly refuting the word of God from the mouth of Jeremiah. And what does Jeremiah say? He says, "Amen! Amen, brother! Oh, wouldn't it be great if the Lord did that?" Now, just one thing. One thing. Before you, before me, for a long time now, back from of old, whenever God raised up a prophet, it was always bad news. I mean, you don't need a prophet in good times. You only need a prophet for the bad times. And so every time a prophet comes, here's a prophet. Oh, well, you know what this is going to be, right? Wars and rumors of wars. Wars and pestilence and famine and, yeah, right, yeah, okay, we know the song. We know the story. Jeremiah says, now you're saying something that pretty different. Pretty different. Do you understand what he's doing? He's applying the Deuteronomy 13 test to him. He's saying, we know the word that the Lord has spoken. Now, what you're saying is the word of the Lord sounds inconsistent. It sounds out of step. Now, we will find out. You've said within 2 years this is all going to be over. We will see. Is this the word of the Lord or not? Hananiah, he goes over to Jeremiah with this rebuttal, and in order to emphasize his point, he takes the yoke off of him and he breaks it. And he says, this is what God has done. Okay. What does Jeremiah say after that? Did you notice in the text as we read it? Nothing. He doesn't say anything. He goes home. Now, I like this. The reason I like this is because Jeremiah doesn't have a word from the Lord. And here's the difference between these two prophets. Hananiah doesn't have a word from the Lord. He makes something up. Jeremiah doesn't have a word from the Lord. He goes home. It's like, I must be done for the day, right? Go home, fix a TV dinner, prop my feet up. Hananiah, he's just making stuff up out of whole cloth. And the temptation would be to become incensed and desperate and anxious. I can relate to those kinds of feelings, right? You see false teacher, you're like, something's got to be done. But Jeremiah's like, well, God didn't tell me to say anything else today. I guess I'm not going to. And he goes home. And when he goes home, guess what the Lord does? Well, then the Lord does speak to him. And so, verse 12, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah after Hananiah the prophet had broken the yoke from the neck of the prophet Jeremiah, saying, go and tell Hananiah, you broke the yoke of wood, I've made yokes of iron. This is the fruit of your ministry. Good job. You've broken the yoke of wood. I have made in its place a yoke that cannot be broken. And I have put that yoke on the neck of all these nations, and they shall serve him. Verse 14. They shall. That is the word of the Lord. And now, just in order that you might know who the real prophet is, Jeremiah says, and Hananiah, you're going to die. You're going to die. Now, does this seem extreme to you? It's the way that it is. You take God's name in vain, and you double down on that, you forfeited your right to breathe. Jeremiah's not going to kill him. He's not bringing an indictment against him. Did you notice? In the earlier chapter, Jeremiah is brought up on charges and brought to the city gate and has an actual trial before the magistrates, and there's a real question about what's going to happen. Jeremiah's not calling for the people to cut off his head. He just says, the Lord's going to kill you. Because the Lord did not send you. You have taught rebellion. You have given the people a false assurance of peace. You've made them trust in a lie. Hananiah has been, arguably, a more successful preacher than Jeremiah. There are not a lot of people that are believing the things that Jeremiah is preaching. Sadly, tragically. Like, that's why we have a Babylonian exile. If they had believed Jeremiah, we might have a period of Babylonian domination, but the people would stay in the land. But no, we've got Babylonian exile because nobody believes Jeremiah. Everybody believes Hananiah and his ilk. And so now, how do we know which of these two is telling the truth? Jeremiah says, well, God offered to give you a sign, and this is the sign. Say goodbye to Hananiah. And sure enough, he died the same year. Now, what's the point of all of this? A few applications just very, very quickly before we go. Jeremiah is given God's Word, and that Word is not to be altered based upon the reception, or not, of the audience. What we need from God is the truth. In chapter 26, the Lord tells Jeremiah, go to the temple. Jeremiah's got to be thinking, here we go again. Why is it always the temple? Right? You know, there are a lot of people there, Lord, right? And they're not really in the mood to be preached to, right? They're going to church. They don't want to be preached to. It's a thing. The Lord says in chapter 26 and verse 2, don't omit a word. Don't diminish it at all. Don't soft pedal this. Just tell them the word that I've given you to preach. Some men can preach an entire lifetime and never say anything untrue and yet somehow manage never to preach the truth. Do you understand that? You don't have to preach something untrue. You just don't have to tell them the truth. We're to preach the truth. And we're to be a people that love the truth, that buy the truth and sell it not. That's what we're singing about. That's what we're praying about tonight. That's what I want you meditating on in this particular section of the book. God, teach me what you want me to know. Don't teach me what I want to know. Like, what I want to know is always confirming me in the way that I am, making me feel good about who I am. No, Lord, I want you to tell me the things I don't want to hear. I want to hear what I don't want to hear. I want you to sanctify me by your word, because your word is truth. Preaching the truth demands that we not only preach what is true, we preach what is needful today. Luther has a great quote about this, right? I've given you a different one on the study guide. This was a Huguenot philosopher who, like, has almost no extant works, but this is one part of one of his works. He said, quote, truth is not only violated by falsehood, it may be equally outraged by silence. That's a good point. That's a good point. We have to desire to hear what God wants us to hear right now. Men get up in the pulpit and they preach powerfully and courageously about things that were burning issues in the society 400 years ago. But you can't hear a word from them about the madness that is on the evening news. You can preach what is true without ever preaching the truth if you don't preach the word that is needed today. The second point, these false preachers were not merely mistaken, they were dishonest men. They were dishonest. They were causing the people to believe a lie. Hananiah knew that God had not sent him to say that. And when he was given an opportunity to be corrected, maybe I should take a step back, maybe I should rethink that, maybe there's something to learn here from Jeremiah, instead he doubles down. They claimed to preach God's word when the Lord had not spoken to them or through them, and Yahweh severely condemns their preaching. This is throughout this whole section. It needs to be a sobering moment as we think about the kind of teaching that we feed upon. Like, we don't censor anything here. We don't tell you, we don't give you an approved reading list and say, this is what you're allowed to listen to, this is what you're allowed to read. You know, you're only Reformation approved materials, right, when you're in the private. No, I mean, like, whatever. Like, you know, turn on the Beelzebub network and watch whoever is, you know, on at that particular hour, right? So that abbreviation is TBN, by the way, if you're wondering which network that is. You know, whatever you want to do, right? But you need to think carefully about the kind of inputs that you're welcoming into your heart and to your mind, right? Because it can produce confusion. It can lead you astray. You don't want to do that. You want to buy the truth and sell it not. And again, that doesn't mean just listening to the things that you want to hear that make you feel good about who you are and where you are in life, but it does mean that the content, the substance of that word needs to be from the Lord, thoroughly biblical, aimed at piety, calling you to faith and repentance. If you're not being called to repentance by the thing that you're feeding upon, chances are it's a follower of Hananiah and not a preacher like Jeremiah. Chapter 29, really important part of the book. It's Jeremiah's letter to the captives in Babylon. Lord willing, we will look at that and perhaps go a little bit, not far, beyond it next week. That's all the time we've got tonight.